From San Francisco to New York, his name became synonymous with the danger of the frontier. Between 1875 and 1883, he robbed 29 different stagecoach crews. Amazingly, Bart did it all without firing a shot. Because a hood hid his face, no victim ever saw his face. He never took a hostage and was never trailed by a sheriff. Instead, Black Bart used fear to paralyze his victims. His sinister presence was enough to overwhelm the toughest stagecoach guard. Now, we've discussed fear a number of times in many of our sessions. Fear is part of being human. Everyone has something that they're afraid of. Now, one person's fear might seem irrational to another, but as irrational as it might seem to others, that which a person fears is very real to him. Now, that fear can cause a change of behavior of the one who fears. Now, what a person fears can cause him to do things that he might not normally do. Now, fear also keeps people from doing what they should do. Now, in the illustration we just noted, fear kept law enforcement from doing its job. There's a name for that. It's called avoidance coping. Now, avoidance coping refers to choosing your behavior based on trying to avoid or escape certain thoughts or feelings that might result in fear. The same principle applies to actions. Now, there are examples of this in the Bible. The Pharisees were the religious leaders of the Jews, and they were feared by many people. Now, many of you probably remember the story of Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus was a Pharisee. But Nicodemus saw something in Jesus that led him to want to find out more about Jesus. He believed that Jesus either was God or came from God. Now, the Pharisees hated Jesus, as we know. Their only association with Jesus was to find a way to accuse him of something so that they could get him out of the way. But Nicodemus wanted something more. So he went to speak with Jesus at night. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us why he went to speak with Jesus at night, but we could assume it was because he didn't want to be found out that he was associating with Jesus. In John 9, Jesus healed a blind man who had been born blind. Now, this led to a big controversy among the Pharisees over how this man became healed. So after questioning the man who had been healed, they called in his parents and began questioning them as well. Look at how they responded in John 9, verse 20. His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. Now, note that the parents were afraid of the Jews. Why? Well, we're told in John 12, you can turn over to John 12, please. And look at verse 42. John 12:42. "Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue." Now, note that people in high places were even afraid of the Pharisees because they didn't want to get put out of the temple. See, now, that's just an example. Those two examples are examples of what fear could do. It can keep us from doing the things that we should do. It can keep us from taking a stand on the truth. But here's the point I'm getting at. There was one person who wasn't afraid. There was one person who confronted the Pharisees and told it like it is, and his name is Jesus. When it came to exposing the Pharisees for what they really were, Jesus didn't pull any punches. He called them hypocrites. They put on a show of righteousness, but they were far from righteous. They sat in the seat of authority, but they led the people in the wrong direction. They burdened the people with non-essentials, but at the same time, they neglected issues that were vital. Instead of desiring the approval of God, their objective was to be praised by men. To them, titles of honor were a mark of righteousness. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. The bottom line was most of these men weren't even saved. They strongly opposed the way to salvation. They were what Jesus referred to as blind guides. How did Jesus respond to them? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Now, the purpose of all that was to bring out the fact that Jesus had an attitude of tenacity. Now, when it came to standing on the truth, Jesus was tenacious. And this morning's session is part three in our series on tenacity. Now, what is tenacity? Tenacity is sticking to your guns. It's strong determination, extreme persistence, refusal to back down no matter what circumstances dictate. And we already noted a number of examples. One of them had to do with Ruth. You remember the book of Ruth? Ruth refused to leave Naomi when Naomi made the decision to return to Bethlehem. Instead of making the easy decision and staying within the comfort zone with which she knew, she left it all behind to venture out into a life where she didn't know where she was going and had no way to fend for herself. Please go to 1 Samuel 23. A question that emerges is, do we as Christians have that kind of an attitude? In the future, we may need to have that kind of an attitude if we're going to take a stand. That's something that we could include in our prayers, not just for ourselves, but for each other as well. Now, a point that emerges here, and we emphasized it in session one of this series, is Christians are not called to a couch mentality or an easy life. Christians have not been called to take the easy way. They have not been called to a life of convenience. And as a side note, they haven't been called to a church of convenience, churches of convenience either. All Christians are called on to actively support a local church that teaches truth. They've been called to a life of faithfulness. It was by faith Abraham ventured out to a place where he didn't know where he was going. It was by faith the Old Testament saints listed in Hebrews chapter 11 remained obedient to God's commands. Now, these individuals all had one thing in common. They had a tenacious attitude. Living the spiritual life the way God designed it requires a tenacious attitude. The Apostle Paul had a tenacious attitude. In our last session, we noted an incident that occurred in the early church. It took place at the church of Antioch. Now, Antioch, as we said, was a thriving church. This was Wednesday's message. But Peter and Paul both ended up at Antioch at one point. And just for a little background, Antioch consisted of Gentile believers. Now, it was against the law for Jews to take their meals with Gentiles. So they said that they'd be defiled by that. Peter used to eat, he got used to taking his meals with Gentiles at Antioch. So a group of Jews came from Jerusalem to Antioch for whatever reason, we don't know. But Peter, who made a practice of eating his meals with the Gentiles, separated from the Gentiles to eat only with the Jews. Now, this brings us back to the subject of fear. The law, as I said, prohibited Jews from taking their meals with Gentiles. But the law had already been abolished, and Peter knew this. That out of fear of reprisal from these visiting Jews, he separated from the Gentiles. And this led others to do so as well. Now, here is where taking a stand is in view. When Paul saw what was happening, he gave Peter a strong rebuke in front of the whole church. Now, what is that? That's an attitude of tenacity. You remember Jonathan. Jonathan was the son of King Saul and the friend of David. Now, he wasn't just a friend of David. David and Jonathan, the Bible tells us, their hearts were knit together. But out of jealousy and fear, Saul wanted to kill David. And he spent many years attempting to accomplish his objective. Instead of siding with his father, which would have been the easy thing to do, Jonathan sided with David. But here's the point. Jonathan sided with David not just out of friendship. Taking a stand for a friend definitely requires character. But there was something more involved here. Being the son of King Saul, Jonathan was the rightful heir to the throne. But Jonathan knew that it was God's will that David would be the next king. Look at 1 Samuel 23, verse 15. Now David became aware that Saul had come out to seek his life while David was in the wilderness at Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh and encouraged him in God. Thus he said to him, "Do not be afraid, because the hand of Saul, my father, will not find you, and you will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you. And Saul, my father, knows that also." So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. Now, what did Jonathan do here? He took a stand on the truth. He took a stand on the truth, and he did so against his father. Question. How many Christians today would stand on the truth if it meant possible separation from their families? How many Christians today would sacrifice their only son if God asked them to? I strongly doubt that any Christian today would ever be asked by God to sacrifice a child, but that's not the point. The point has to do with an unwavering faith in God. Abraham had such a faith. So when God commanded him to take his son Isaac to the mountain and offer him there as a burnt offering, what did Abraham do? He obeyed. Why? Because Abraham had the promises of God. And those promises hinged on his son. Abraham was so certain as to the guarantee of those promises, he knew that if he sacrificed his son, God would bring him back to life. Now, these examples reveal an attitude of tenacity. We're going to note another example this morning, but first let's reiterate a point we expressed earlier. We have not been called to a couch mentality. We have not been called to the easy life. Many men fought and died so that we could have the freedom that we have in this country. And Jesus Christ died an indescribably horrible death so that every person has the opportunity to be born again to a brand new life. And that means everyone. Paul brought it out in 1 Timothy 2, verse 6. Who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. Look at Hebrews 2, verse 9. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now these examples are examples of men who didn't take the easy way out. We're about to note the life of another man who didn't take the easy way out. Now, there are good jobs, and there are jobs that aren't so good. Now, I used to teach public school in Ithaca, New York. Every teacher in the building had an assignment above and beyond his teaching assignment. Mine was bus duty. But bus duty was one of the not so good jobs. When you could be doing lesson plans, you were outside no matter what the weather was, making sure kids were safe, getting on the buses. Cafeteria duty, on the other hand, had its advantages because it took place indoors during the school day. So you could get your duty done during school hours, so when after school hours came, you could be doing your own work. Now, chances are no teacher would opt for bus duty above cafeteria duty. This brings us to the job of cupbearer in the Old Testament. Now, there's no perfect job. I just got through using this phrase earlier this morning. Every port of refuge has its price. But the position of cupbearer was one of great responsibility and privilege. At each meal, the cupbearer tasted the king's wine to make sure it wasn't poisoned. But on the other hand, the man worked within the palace. He worked in close proximity to the king. He had great working conditions. He got to wear nice clothes. He didn't have to get his hands dirty. A man who stood that close to the king in public had to have his act together. He had to be cultured, knowledgeable in court procedures, able to converse with the king to advise him if it was necessary. This man was a man of influence. Now, when you put it all together, cupbearer was a pretty good job. It's not the kind of job a person would opt out of in order to take a more difficult task. It's not the kind of job a person would give up to go to rebuild the walls of a city that had been broken down, especially in the face of opposition, the kind of opposition that causes fear. Please go to Nehemiah chapter 4. Now, we've noted Nehemiah a number of times in the past, so I'm sure some of you are at least somewhat familiar with his life. But I'm getting to a point here. Nehemiah was a cupbearer who was well-liked and trusted by the king, but he was also a man who loved his nation. So when he heard about the condition of the city Jerusalem, he sat down and cried for a number of days. Jerusalem was a mess. The walls were broken down, the gates were burned, but the question is, why should Nehemiah care? He had a great job, problem-free life for the most part. He wasn't faced with any opposition. Well, what's the problem? The city had been broken down for a long time. Why not just take the easy way out? Stick with the job, stick with the easy life. Well, the answer to those questions is because when he heard about the condition of Jerusalem in 445 BC, he was convicted. So he went to God in prayer. And he prayed. After he prayed, he went to the king and asked permission to return to Jerusalem. He asked the king to leave a nice, if he could leave a nice, comfy job and go to this broken down city where he would not only be faced with hard work, but opposition as well. The king granted this request. With the help of a military escort, Nehemiah led the third group of exiles back to Jerusalem. Their task was to rebuild the city walls. As soon as he returned, he surveyed the situation, devised a plan, selected the right people for the task, and handed out work assignments. But as soon as the opposition heard about this, they initiated a plot to stop the rebuilding project. There were several facets to their plan. The first involved mockery. Note the words of the enemy in Nehemiah 4, starting in verse 2. What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dust rubble, even the burned ones? Now Tobiah, the Ammonite, was near him, and he said, even what they are building, if a fox should jump on it, he would break their stone wall down. Now, how did Nehemiah respond? He went to God in prayer and left it in the hands of God. Second part of the enemy's plan involved conspiracy. The conspiracy involved a planned sneak attack designed to kill those who were involved in the rebuilding project. Now, imagine yourself on a city wall, exposed to the enemy. You can't see the enemy approaching because you have a job to do, and you're armed with only one weapon of warfare. That, by the way, describes every Christian today. What do? You use the weapon God made available to you. It's called the Word of God. Nehemiah utilized what God made available to him, prayer and faith. He armed the people, and then he said in verse 14, chapter 4, verse 14, when I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. And the work continued. It continued with half the people holding weapons while the other half worked. I like the way the Apostle Paul put it. Be in no way alarmed by the opposition, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too is from God. Third facet of the enemy's plan involved extortion. This particular attack, however, came from within. Now, one way to destroy a group's objective is to cause divisions among the group. There were divisions among the Jews. The problem was fourfold. First, there were food shortages. The people needed to get grain for food for themselves and for their families. But because of the work they had to do, they couldn't tend their crops. Second, some of the grain they had, had to get to get it, they had to mortgage their fields. Some even mortgaged their homes. Third, some of the Jews borrowed money from other Jews to pay taxes to the king. Fourth, in order to pay back the money, they had to sell their children into slavery. This is what Jews are doing to other Jews. And all this created problems internally. Now, not only did Nehemiah have to deal with the enemy from the outside, he also had to deal with all sorts of problems that existed among the people. But he came up with a plan of action. First of all, he rebuked those who were charging interest to their own people. Then he encouraged the people to conduct themselves in the fear of God. He asked those who were guilty of exploiting others to return what they had taken. The guilty parties agreed to Nehemiah's suggestions. So he made them take an oath, affirming that they would do what he said. The oath was taken before the priests. But one fact that stands out with Nehemiah was that he never asked the people to do anything that he wouldn't do himself. He set an example. He took part in the work. He assumed the position of governor. As governor, Nehemiah was allotted certain privileges. One was a food allowance, which was given to him by the officials in Persia. This was during a time when the rich people among the Jews were exploiting the others in order to get richer. The former governors laid heavy burdens on the people. They took food from them, but Nehemiah didn't take advantage of what was rightfully his. Look at Nehemiah 5, verse 15. Now, I'm getting to a point. Verse 15, but I did not do so, talking about the food allowance, because of the fear of God. I also applied myself to the work on this wall. We did not buy any land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now that which was prepared for each day was one ox and six choice sheep. Also birds were prepared for me, and once in 10 days all sorts of wine were furnished in abundance. Yet for all this I did not demand the governor's food allowance, because the servitude was heavy on this people. See, now what is that? That's an attitude of unwavering determination in being dedicated to both a cause and a people. That's tenacity. But there was still work to do, and the enemy was still much alive and active. This brings us to the fourth facet of the enemy's plan. It involved compromise. Now, we touched on this before. Compromise has always been part of the enemy's plan. The Jews of the Old Testament compromised by getting involved with the gods of the nations. Members of the early church compromised by returning to the law. Believers today compromise by getting involved in the world. Compromise is a satanic device employed by the enemy to draw believers out. After the wall was rebuilt, the enemy attempted to set up a meeting with Nehemiah at a designated location. They sent four separate messages trying to draw Nehemiah out. But Nehemiah knew what they were planning. His reply was, "I'm doing a great work and I can't come down." That's called persistence under fire. Fifth attack involves slander. You ever have anybody say something about you to discredit you? It's another satanic device. It's used to discourage and even to cause fear. Nehemiah was accused of wanting to be king. Now, that could draw negative attention from Artaxerxes if the word got out. It was designed to cause Nehemiah to fear. What the enemy was trying to do was to get Nehemiah to come to them for help. But Nehemiah didn't fear or react. He simply sent a letter. Please go to Nehemiah 6 and look at verse 8. "Such things as you are saying have not been done, but you are inventing them in your own mind. For all of them were trying to frighten us, thinking that they will become discouraged with the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands." There's a good prayer, by the way. O God, strengthen my hands. The sixth and final attack involved treachery. Now, certain deeds warrant swift punishment. Entering into the presence of a king in the Old Testament, now, that could result in being put to death. There was and is today a punishment for opposing God's man. We saw a case of this in the Old Testament when Miriam and Aaron challenged the authority of Moses in Numbers 12. God called them on it. He came to them in the midst of the cloud and made it very clear that Moses was God's chosen man, and they should have been afraid to speak out against him. Look at what happened in Numbers 12, verse 9. So the anger of the Lord burned against them, and he departed. But when the cloud had withdrawn from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous, as white as snow. The point is, certain deeds warrant judgment. Entering into the holy place, which was the inner room of the tabernacle, that warranted judgment. Shemaiah was a prophet who claimed that he received information about a plot against Nehemiah's life, and that the only safe place to hide would be in the holy place. Look at how Nehemiah responded. Nehemiah 6, verse 11. But I said, should a man like me flee? And could one such as I go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Then I perceived that surely God had not sent him, but he uttered his prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He was hired for this reason, that I might become frightened and act accordingly in sin, so that they might have an evil report in order that they could reproach me. Now, you might recall that as cupbearer, Nehemiah had a pretty good, pretty cushy job in Persia. But he left it all behind, the journey hundreds of miles to Jerusalem to do a filthy job and face this kind of opposition. But Nehemiah not only took a stand on the truth, he stood in the face of stiff opposition. And in the process, he led others to complete a very difficult task. Now, that is tenacity. But there's more to note on the character of this man. Nehemiah served 12 years, but throughout all this time of service, he refused to receive his lawful allowance as governor because of the poverty of the people. Instead, during that time, he served 150 Jews at his own expense. And then after 12 years of service, he returned to Persia. Now, we don't know how long he remained there, but at some point, he came back to Jerusalem. In the interim, however, the Jews had drifted away from the law. In the law, it states that no Ammonite or Moabite can enter into the assembly of God. But when Nehemiah returned, he found out that Tobiah, who was one of the men who opposed him, was given a room in the temple chamber. Nehemiah gathered up all of his belongings and threw them out. He also discovered that the Levites had not been receiving tithes. Now, because they weren't getting paid, they had to go to work in the fields. And this had a negative effect on the temple. But Nehemiah restored these men to their positions. He put the right people in charge to see to it that tithes were being distributed properly. Another problem Nehemiah discovered was that the people were buying and selling on the Sabbath. Merchants would come up to the city walls at night, and they'd spend the night there. Nehemiah warned them that if they were caught repeating this act, he would use force against them. And he also admonished the Jews for getting involved in this activity. Now, Nehemiah wasn't somebody you messed around with. There were other reforms that he made as well, but the point here is Nehemiah took a hard stand on the word of God. He was God's man chosen for that time. The first group of Jews returned from exile. They completed the building of the temple in 515 BC, but the city walls and gates remained untouched for 60 years until Nehemiah returned. And then under Nehemiah, it took something like 52 days to finish the project. Nehemiah was not only a leader, not only a man of integrity, a man of prayer, a man who relied on God. He was also a man who took a hard stand. And taking a stand on truth demonstrates tenacity, an attitude of tenacity. But the question is, what does all this have to do with the time we're living in today? Well, it has everything to do with the time we're living in. And this brings us right back to the word attitude. Please go to Romans 13. Now, we, as Christians, have certain guidelines for living the spiritual life, and one of them has to do with the virtue of love. We are called on to love one another. We are called on to function in unconditional love. But I think some people have I don't want to say a wrong idea, but a not so right idea of really what unconditional love is. This soft-spoken, oh, brother, it just doesn't work at all times. Sometimes things have to be told the way it is. Now, some of you may be familiar with the word lackadaisical, if I'm pronouncing it correctly. Now, I never knew what it meant, but from the context, I determined that it had something to do with an attitude of carelessness, laziness, and indifference. So I looked it up, and that's exactly what it meant. A lackadaisical attitude is one of carelessness and laziness. Now today, a lot of people, Christians included, have a lackadaisical attitude toward the Word of God. Now, I said it in the past, I'm not on social media, but I know people who are. And every now and then, somebody tells me something about something they came across on Facebook or through some other type of social correspondence that clearly indicates a lack of knowledge. And I'm not talking about any kind of knowledge. I'm talking about knowledge that the people of the world try to peddle. I'm talking about biblical knowledge. I'm talking about the knowledge God makes available. I'm talking about the highest authority in the universe. I'm talking about the one and only authority for the life of every Christian, the absolute truth of the Word of God. Now, apart from the Word of God, we are susceptible to every wind of doctrine that blows through. And there are a lot of winds blowing through today. It was maybe a month or two ago, heard about a person who doesn't believe in government. Now, where do you get an attitude like that? It certainly doesn't come from the Bible. Even if government is bad, government is necessary. So, how do you not believe in, there's got to be some kind of leadership or else there's going to be complete chaos. So I hear about this person who doesn't believe in government. Well, let me tell you something, bro. God established government. And it's right here in the Bible. In Romans 13, look at verse 1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Now, what is this passage telling us? Well, it's telling us that God delegates all authority, and that includes governmental authority. Anybody who opposes governmental authority opposes the Word of God. And by opposing the Word of God, they oppose God himself. And for that, there's a price to be paid. We're seeing it today. Now, there's a movement out there today that appeals directly to the arrogance of man. We touched on it on Wednesday, and we're going to be spending some time on this for the rest of this session. It's called progressive Christianity. Progressive Christianity is a pseudo-Christianity that attempts to redo Christianity in order to make it current with today's standards. But the bottom line is, progressive Christianity seeks to change what the Bible says and make it say what progressive Christianity wants it to say. Progressive Christianity wants to eliminate everything that is truly Christian. It places God emphasis with people emphasis, God's authority with man's authority, and biblical facts with the emotions of people. And let's note some of the facts concerning this movement. First of all, this movement rejects the word of God. It emphasizes personal belief over biblical belief, biblical truth. But here's where our question emerges. What is personal belief? Well, personal belief is human viewpoint. What is human viewpoint? Human viewpoint is the thinking of the world. What is the thinking of the world? That which has been programmed by Satan. What conclusion can we come to? Progressive Christianity is that which has been satanically sponsored. Progressive Christianity is a wind of doctrine that is blowing through our nation at the present time. But this is nothing new. We've seen examples of this kind of thinking in the Bible. One place it appears is in the book of Judges. The book of Judges has a connection to personal belief, human viewpoint. Because there was no king, the people did what was right in their own eyes. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means because there was no standard, the people did what they thought was right. They acted on personal belief. Now, here's where two points are in view. First of all, there was a standard. The people still had the law. The law provided them with guidelines for living holy lives. If people allowed themselves to be guided by the law, they would have prospered as a nation. But what did? They rejected the law. Second, doing what a person thinks is right is acting on emotion. We said it in the past, emotions can't think. Apart from the ability to think, all that a person has is personal belief. People doing what they think is right. The principle stands out even more when you compare the book of Joshua with the book of Judges. In Joshua, with the exception of the incident that occurred at the city called Ai, A-I, it's spelled in the Bible, the people were obedient to the word of God. And God gave them victory after victory until Israel had conquered the whole land. But in Judges, what do we see? We see disobedience. In his farewell speech, Joshua encouraged the people to be careful to observe the commandment and the law which Moses gave. He said to love the Lord and to walk in his ways. But approximately one generation, maybe a little more, after the death of Joshua, Israel returned to serving Baal and Ashtaroth. And they reaped the consequences of serving false gods, which included seven cycles of sinning. What's the application? Obedience to the word of God results in blessings. Acting on personal belief sets the potential for judgment. But the question that emerges is, what are we seeing here? We're seeing why a tenacious attitude is important. We're seeing why standing on the truth is vital. But many Christians today aren't taking a stand. If it keeps going in the direction it's going in, the truth will disappear. Now, this is the objective of those who advocate progressive Christianity. They want to discredit and destroy true Christianity. One way is by saying that the Bible is a human book. It was written by men. But the Word of God tells us in 2 Peter 1, starting in verse 20, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." See, you can't take one part of the Bible. You can't pluck a passage out of the Bible and apply that. You have to know the whole Bible. You have to know the context in which the passage appears in. Here the Word of God tells us the Bible was written by men. It's true. But the Word of God tells us that the Bible is written by men who are controlled by the Holy Spirit. This indicates that the Bible is the inerrant Word of God. And Paul tells us that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. The Bible, therefore, is not a human book. It comes directly from God. Second, progressive Christianity emphasizes feelings over facts. In progressive churches, and there are a number of them out there, personal feelings, experiences, opinions are emphasized over the absolute truth. An example of this involves people who say, how could a loving God send his creatures to the lake of fire? The Bible tells us God is love. How could a loving God send his creatures to the lake of fire? There's a discrepancy there. Well, for those who put aside emotion and study the truth, the answer is obvious. A loving God sacrificed his son on the cross on behalf of all of mankind. On the other hand, a righteous God and a just God judges those who reject his son. In light of that, bro, get some humility, get into Bible class, learn what the Word of God has to say, and apply it correctly. Third, in progressive Christianity, essential doctrines are open for reinterpretation. Here's where the attempt to change the Bible is in order. In order to make it say what people want it to say. For example, the Bible is very clear on marriage. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Genesis 2:24. But that's a roadblock for those who want to lead alternate lifestyles. So in order to justify one's actions, the Bible has to be changed. The Bible also says he created them male and female. But that becomes a roadblock for transgenders, so that has to be changed. And the Bible says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. But that becomes a roadblock for those who advocate abortion, so that has to be changed. Look at what the Bible says in Matthew 25:41. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and for his angels. Now this tells us that there is a literal hell. It's mentioned in a number of other places as well. But that's offensive to unbelievers, so that has to be reinterpreted. Somebody once said to me, I don't believe there's a hell. I believe that hell is right here on earth. Well, the fact of the matter is there's only one interpretation. Above and beyond that, we're told in Revelation 22:18, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. The passage clearly indicates that anybody who attempts to reinterpret even part of the Bible will face a judgment. Fourth point has to do with the misinterpretation of the phrase divine inspiration. Some progressives claim to believe the inerrancy of the Word of God and that the Bible is divinely inspired. But they misinterpret the word inspired. Now to them, the Bible is inspired in the same way Christian books, devotionals, or songs are inspired. See, but that's not divine inspiration. Another word progressives don't understand is love. To them, love is a catch-all term for everything that's pleasant and non-confrontational. Oh, we have to love everybody. In the minds of such people, since God loves sinners, then he wouldn't punish them. See, the point here, get some humility, get into Bible class, learn what the Word of God has to say and apply it correctly. In the minds of such individuals, since we're made in the image of God, sin doesn't separate us from God. Now, that being the case, we don't have to talk to anybody about sin. We just have to love them. But the fact of the matter is, by explaining to someone that since we were born in sin and need a Savior, we're demonstrating love. See, These people don't understand love. Love is plucking some out of the fire. Love is giving them the truth, even if it convicts, even if it hurts. We live in an age where people don't want to be hurt. People don't want to hear anything offensive. So when you give them the truth, and the truth offends them, then that has to be changed. Fifth, for progressive Christians, the heart of the gospel shifts from sin and redemption to social justice. Now, there's a place for social justice, but the central message of the gospel is that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. He was buried. He was resurrected on the third day. Those who choose to believe in him are reconciled to God. After salvation comes sanctification. It's through the process of sanctification that world problems such as social injustice become solved. But many progressives today see the cross as foolishness. They find the idea of a blood atonement to be embarrassing. So they reject it and at the same time factor in social justice and good works in its place. See, if we just go out and fix up the world, we can become saved. So what they're saying, it's not the gospel that saves, it's good works. Therefore, we don't need to preach the gospel. We just need to show love by bringing justice to the oppressed. Now, this is the thinking of progressive Christians. And this is what true Christians are up against. The Apostle Paul said it would happen. Look at 1 Timothy 4:1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Look at Peter's words in 2 Peter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 15, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. They're here now. Christians who are true Christians, how do we fight against this? By taking a stand on the truth. As the pillar and the support of truth, this is the task of the church. But where does the strength to take such a stand come from? Well, it comes from a tenacious attitude. Where does the tenacious attitude come from? It comes from God. It's that which is instilled in believers as they present themselves to God, a living and holy sacrifice. There are people out there on the front lines as we speak, taking a stand. One of them is Franklin Graham. And we touched on that many times. Our task is to join them and fight for the truth. How? Well, in the future, God may present us with a way that he would want us to go forward. Going forward is taking that stand. In our next session, we'll look at some examples of other people who have taken such a stand. Now, as we said in our series on spiritual warfare, we are in a war, but the battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavens. Now, that being the case, our task is to put on an attitude of tenacity so that we can what? Stand. How do we stand? Based on what's in our attitude. Let's close out this segment. Father, thank you for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for those believers who have come out to receive your word today, who have given up part of that self-life in order to be strengthened. Thank you most of all for your son who became a man to die on a cross for our sins, and through him you've given us the free gift of eternal life. What would you not, along with him, freely give us? The answer is nothing. Encourage us, Father, to go forward according to your will, striving diligently to receive the gifts that you've prepared for us, so that when the time comes, we have the power to take the stand that we've been discussing today. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. A few minutes we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper, but first we'll have the candle lighting ceremony, and I think Nina Vertebra is lighting the candle this morning. Now, as is our custom, we will be celebrating the Lord's Supper in a few minutes. We celebrate the Lord's Supper on the first Sunday of every month in order to bring into remembrance the person and work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But why? Why do we do this? Celebrate this ritual monthly? Well, first of all, Jesus told us to do so. He said, "Do this in remembrance of me." But there's other reasons why it's important to focus on the person and work of Christ. It benefits us to focus on Jesus. It benefits us and it others as well. It provides us with an example of an attitude that we are encouraged to have, encouraged to imitate. What was Jesus' attitude? He had the attitude of a servant. He has the attitude of a servant. In his own words, Jesus tells us, "I didn't come to be served, but to serve, to give my life a ransom for many." He didn't come to be served. God became a man not to be served by man, but to serve man. The Bible also tells us, have this attitude in yourselves. What attitude was Paul referring to when he wrote that? It was an attitude of humility. One fact that's interesting about the Bible is the number of paradoxes that it contains. Jesus humbled himself under the mighty hand of God. He became a bondservant, and he remained obedient to death, even death on a cross. How many Christians today can't make the effort to humble themselves, get into Bible class, and learn what the Word of God has to say? How many Christians today can't humble themselves so that the character of Christ can be formed in them, so that when they go out into the world can see the light of Christ in them? Jesus humbled himself under the mighty hand of God. The natural man sees that as a point of weakness, sees the cross as a place of weakness, a place of defeat. But the fact of the matter is, the greatest war that was ever waged and the greatest victory that was ever won was won at the cross. Jesus said, when he said, "It is finished," Satan's fate was sealed forever. There is so much power in those three words, "It is finished." But it all comes back to attitude. Jesus took on the attitude of a servant. He remained obedient to death. A point that emerges here is an attitude of humility does not portray weakness. It portrays strength. It took indescribable strength to endure all that Jesus endured in order to press on to victory at the cross. Just, we've talked about meditating on the Word of God in the past. Sometime when you have nothing to do, sit down in the evening and meditate on that statement. It took indescribable strength to endure all that Jesus endured, to just reach the objective on the cross. Now, the subject we've been discussing is tenacity. Jesus had an attitude of tenacity. He had a steadfast determination to accomplish his task no matter what the cost. But Jesus demonstrated this attitude in other ways as well. And we talked about the scribes and Pharisees earlier this morning. They were supposed to be the religious leaders of the Jews, the spiritual leaders of the Jews. but they were leading the people in the wrong direction. In a day when people feared the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus didn't keep a low profile in their presence. Even though he knew they wanted to kill him, he didn't play it safe. He exposed them for what they really were, hypocrites. Now that demonstrates an attitude of tenacity, and it sets an example for Christians today. Now, in light of the events that are unfolding in the world, there's a very real possibility that we could be called on to demonstrate such an attitude. Let us have the strength to follow our Lord's example. In the words of the Apostle Paul, "For I received from the Lord that which I also determined to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In remembrance of the perfect man, let us eat the bread. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." In remembrance of the greatest sacrifice ever made, the greatest victory ever won, let us drink the cup. Close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to honor your Son this morning. Thank you for this fantastic life you've entered us into through his death. He did all the work. He endured all the pain and suffering, and we were freely given a brand new life called eternal life. He became poor so that we could become rich. He became a curse so that we could become blessed. He died an indescribable death so we could be born again to a brand new life. Empower us, Father, to live this life in a way that honors all that he did. We ask it in his name. Amen. Ushers, come forward. We'll take the offering.